just keep hearing Jesus saying these words. Come down. Today is the day I dine with you. When Jesus was addressing Zacchaeus up in a tree, he probably spoke words that Zacchaeus thought he wasn't worthy to hear. Maybe he never even imagined that Jesus would speak such words to him. Because Zacchaeus believed what so many believed about him. As a tax collector, he was despised and hated and rejected. And in so many ways, maybe he presented a front of having everything put together, having wealth and dressed properly, and just on the outside presenting a strong front, but on the inside despising himself, believing himself to be unworthy of the Lord's attention. Could you imagine being Zacchaeus in that tree that day? Jesus looks up at you and speaks words, incredible words. Today I come to dine with you. Hallelujah. Zacchaeus had to respond. Of course, he had to come down off the tree, but he also had to rush home and make things ready. So that's what we have to do. We have to make ourselves ready to receive Jesus. Putting aside what we believe about ourselves, or putting aside what we think other people think about us, and just receive Him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Where we're going in Jesus, there's no room for thoughts or feelings of unworthiness. Got to get over that stuff and move on. Hallelujah. When we sing that song, None But Jesus, I can't help but think of Jesus having been seated for an extended period of time. Because all I can think is, None But Jesus. It's terrible. But that's what keeps going through my head. Jesus was a man, right? Amen. So he experienced... Jamie's booing me. Jesus, you're my only friend. All right. This morning, if you will turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We'll go to the 4th chapter while you're turning. Amen. Just go to Mark 4. It's a passage we know very well, of course. A passage that has been taught to us over and over and over again. And yet, as Barry shared on Wednesday about faith, why is it that there are so many messages on faith? Well, evidently, we still haven't gotten it. We still haven't arrived at the point where we no longer need to be taught. But taking that even a step further, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to bring things to your remembrance that you already know. I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, and I'm going to keep doing it because it's to your benefit. And Paul said something similar to that, which was, I think he was speaking to the Philippians. He said, it's not grievous that I should repeat myself to you. It's to our benefit that we should hear the word over and over and over and over again. In fact, probably the chapter I have read more than any other chapter in the Word of God is Romans chapter 8. I probably have read it, would it be an exaggeration to say 500 times, 600 times? I don't know. But I've read it many, many times. And yet, even after all this time, there's still more that I learn from it, that I grow from it. There's still greater revelation to be received from it, and that I do receive from that one chapter. So it is not grievous to have things taught to us over and over again. Amen? So in Mark 4, of course, we have the parable of the sower. And we're going to just pick it up here in verse 13 and read to verse 20. I'm going to put on my spectacles. And he said unto them, Know you not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower sows the word. And these are they, by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. Praise the Lord. So, of course, we know, we understand that Jesus is explaining the parable to his disciples, because they've come to him aside and saying, hey, Lord, we don't understand. Please explain this to us. And he says, you know, if you don't understand this, how shall you understand all parables? So there's a key here in terms of understanding parables. And the key ultimately, he says, is to know the fact that what is being sown, the seed that's being sown in our lives, is the word. The word is in seed form. And it's an amazing image that we would receive from that, to understand that when we receive a seed, you know, like let's say an apple seed. I know my nephew, when he eats an apple, he leaves nothing but the stem. He eats the whole thing. Gross. He even eats the seeds. But there's no joy or pleasure and enjoyment in the seed. The seed is yuck. It's not really good. It's kind of like eating the shell on a sesame seed. Not sesame. Sunflower seed. Sunflower seed. Sunflower seed, you take the shell off, right? That's no good. Some people eat the, because they put a whole bunch of chemicals on it to make it taste like dill pickle or something. But we spit that part out. There's no yum in the seed. There's no nutrition in the seed. The seed arrives to us. It's not been developed into what it will one day become, right? We get that. But it's a powerful image to understand that when we receive the word, it comes in seed form into our being, and it has not yet become what it will be, and it certainly has not yet come to a place of producing fruit until there's a period of time of growth and maturity where a tree comes forth and the tree produces fruit. Amen? So it's powerful to understand that image, and this is an image I want you to hold with you. Basically, throughout this message, is that a seed comes in a particular form that is not yet what it will be. Amen? But a seed, if it's given the right soil, the right nutrition, the right moisture levels, all the rest of it will eventually produce something. Okay. And of course, we understand that all of God's Word is sown into our lives in seed form. Not just the seed of the gospel of salvation. You know, and this is partly where we start off here was, you know, the people, the seed was scattered and they were by the wayside and they didn't want to receive it. And we have an image that it's really pertaining just to salvation, but it's all seed. And so we can understand that even as we sit in a church service or at home watching on a live stream, that there's seed being scattered. And there are occasions when the seed that's being sown in our lives, we're not ready to receive it. And it's lying by the wayside and nothing comes of it. Why? Because the word says that Satan comes when? Immediately to steal it away. I don't know how many times I might have heard certain messages and then one day, maybe this is the 10th time or the 15th time, I hear it and all of a sudden it's like bing bing, something clicks. You know, why is it that it's the 15th time? Well, maybe because I wasn't ready. Maybe, I was hard-hearted, whatever it was, I wasn't ready to receive the seed. And so really, the understanding here is that this isn't just talking about people out there in the world who are ready to receive the seed of God's Word, but it really speaks to all of us, all of humanity. We're receiving seed all the time from the Lord, and it's whether or not we're ready to receive it that something's going to come of it, right? And of course, Jesus is telling us in this parable, Satan's efforts to stop the seed of God's Word from having its effect or its work in our lives, right? So it applies not just to the heathen, to the non-believer, but it applies to us. So we see he comes immediately to steal the word that is sown into hearts because there's no penetration. He does so very easily. Of course, the second step, of course, is that he brings affliction and persecutions for the word's sake. And so really, you know, as word comes and as we begin to receive that seed, it begins to maybe, you know, produce a shoot and so on. Well, then persecution arrives to challenge and to put doubt in us concerning that particular word. We get it. I don't want to labor too hard on this. This is stuff that we know already. If Satan can't immediately steal the word, then he will use what is already present in us to destroy the seed, right? Flaws in our character, unresolved issues from our past, unforgiveness, idols, on and on and on. And if all else fails, then he will do what he can to limit the fruitfulness of that word, of that seed, by bringing forth the weeds or the thorns that exist already in our character, in our soul, cause them to spring up, to choke the life out of that word so that it produces nothing. But some of us, sometimes we receive enough of the word where it begins to produce fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. And I think, you know, the encouraging thing is, you know, maybe today we're at a 60 fold in a particular area, but that's not where it ends. It doesn't have to be there. That doesn't have to be the ceiling on our lives. As we continue to grow and mature in Christ, it can come to that full fruition of 100 fold. Amen. And that's in every aspect of every word that we receive, every seed that we receive from the Lord can come to that place. You know, when we were pastoring up in Oshawa, there was this woman who Jamie ministered to. Okay. Essentially what ended up happening is this woman, her husband worked nights and he would be gone all night long. But she would wake up in the middle of the night and she would feel like there was a presence in the room. And what she explained to Jamie is that she actually felt like there was someone climbing into bed with her. She could feel the shift of the bed. You know, if those of you who are married, you shared your bed with someone at one point, you know when they leave, you know when they come in, the bed moves around just a bit, right? So she could feel someone coming into bed with her, and it would freak her out. It would scare her because she knew her husband wasn't home. He's gone to work. And so she was in great distress. She ended up talking to someone who said, well, here's my sister's, it was Jody's friend. Here's my sister's phone number. And so Jamie ended up speaking with her, ministering to her. And Jamie basically said, it's a demonic presence that's attacking you, but guess what? We're going to deal with it right now. So right then and there on the phone with this person, Jesus ministered through Jamie to this woman. Amen? Guess what? Jamie took authority over the demonic and it stopped. It stopped showing up in the middle of the night. That's it. She had peace from that point forward. Wow. What happened? Well, the result was this woman wanted to know more about Jesus, started coming to the church, got born again. Her daughter got born again, but her son and husband did not. They would show up every now and again, but they had not received Christ. Here's what happened. At one point, a year and a half, 2 years into her walk, her son comes out of the closet. He's a homosexual. Well, she's heard the teaching of the Word of God in terms of what God believes and what God declares about homosexuality and the lifestyle. And so she basically told Jamie, I have a choice before me to either continue to walk with Jesus or to destroy or damage my relationship with my son. And so I choose my son. And she turned her back on Jesus. A care of the world, a thorn that was already there, which was to exalt loved ones above God. Something that was pre-existent in her choked the life out of the word she had received. I don't know where she's at now. Hopefully she's repented of that. But if she doesn't. Okay. So what I want to draw from this passage, Mark 4:13-20, really what I want to draw out of this is that this is a lifelong battle with the enemy of our souls. Okay. So we may have received a seed, a word seed, when we were 19 years old, and Satan wasn't able to immediately steal it away, and he wasn't able to bring persecution to cause it to come to an end, and he wasn't able to bring cares of the world right then, but it's not as though he's like, oh, well, I'll give up on this seed, I'll work on this seed over here. He never stops. He's relentless. He keeps going. He keeps going after us. I remember it was really bizarre when Jamie and I first went into full-time ministry back in 07, 08. I remember how bizarre it was that I kept getting these thoughts, and I knew the source, God doesn't really exist. You moved your family and you left your job and you did all these things to follow an imagination. He doesn't quit. He was just trying to see if he could find a way in. Of course, he didn't. I know who God is. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Relationship with Him. So it's not like he quits after the first attempt. He keeps going and going and going. Because at the very least, he wants to choke the fruit out of our lives. But even better yet, if he can rip out that seed down the road, he will do it. But there's more than just him trying to remove seed, God's word in our lives. At the same time, he's trying to sow his own word into our lives. And he has many sources from which he works. He's trying to sow seed, and he just scatters seed everywhere, his word, anywhere, any way he can, and here and there, everywhere, his word seeds find purchase and eventually begin to produce something, sometimes in the lives of the people around us, sometimes in our lives. His goal ultimately is to displace and replace the word of God that has been sown in our lives. So, one of the things that I don't really like yard work. Since moving here, I hate it even more. In part because it starts so early and it ends so late in the season, in comparison to Canada, where we wouldn't have to start cutting grass till very late, and then by end of October it's over. Here I've cut the grass in the middle of December. I remember pushing the mower, thinking, "This is so bizarre. Christmas is in a couple weeks, and I'm cutting grass. What is going on?" But one of the things I do like is I like having a really nice lawn. And apparently this is a dad thing or an old man thing or I don't know what. I remember when we lived in Oshawa, the guys across the street from us, they would cut their grass every third or fourth day. And I remember thinking, what's wrong with them obsessing over their lawn? And here I am, I'm one of those people now. When I cut the grass, I cut it in perfect lines so that when you look at the grass, you can see the pattern that I've cut, and this week it's horizontally cut, next week it's vertically cut, and next week it's angled, and then the opposite angle, and I rotate like that because it's better for the grass, and it looks really nice, and anyways, I've gotten to the point of really caring about how my lawn looks. Well, out of ignorance, I didn't know that I wasn't taking very good care of my lawn. So one of the things that I began to see coming up in my lawn, and the thing is, when we bought the house, evidently the people before us had a plan with a company. They took care of the lawn, and it looked really nice. It was thick. It was lush. It had no weeds in it. It was a gorgeous lawn. I was really pleased that our lawn looked so nice. But then over the course of me owning it, after a couple of years, it's full of violets. And you guys know what violets are? They actually, if you don't cut your grass on time, you'll have these little purple bluish flowers in the middle of your lawn, which you don't want that. You want just nice blue, nice green blades. So all these weeds began to grow up in my lawn. And then of course you have the dandelions that started growing up here and there and everywhere. And I thought all I needed to do was to keep it well watered, fertilize it every now and again, and just a healthy lawn was just going to deal with these invaders. Not true. In fact, since last year, I've contracted with a company. They're going to come and they fertilize and they put herbicide on the lawn and everything. But what I was told is there are seeds in the ground, weed seeds in the soil, that can lay dormant for 60 or 70 years. And they're unaffected by herbicides. So if you ignore the lawn and don't put these pre-emergent herbicides on or whatever, maybe that's the year that those seeds decide to spring forth. They're in there. They're just waiting. But the worst part about violets is that they're very, very hardy. They're very difficult to eliminate. And they're a type of root system where they're all intertwined underneath the soil or in the soil. So you may see one here and you think, I ripped it out, but he's all tied in with all these other guys over here and they're all feeding each other and they're ground cover. They're great for, underneath a pine tree or something like that, but not in the middle of your lawn. So out of ignorance, I allowed all these weeds to grow up in my lawn. And now I'm fighting hard to get rid of them. So let's imagine for a moment, you have a yard and it's just straight weeds, all manner of weeds. You have ragweed, you have dandelions, you have the prickly weeds that hurt when you try to pull them out, and all those weeds are just growing in your yard, and you just eradicate them all, and now all you have is a bare patch of dirt, and you put nothing in there. It won't be long before all these weeds come right back. It's amazing to me how even in the middle of my driveway, there's a little crack in the middle of my driveway. It doesn't get, you know, much nutrition. Nobody fertilizes it and whatever. But the stuff you don't want to grow grows there. Then you give grass all the best conditions, best soil, fertilizer, lots of water, and it won't grow. That doesn't make any sense, right? But here we go. If you were to just eradicate all the weeds in your yard, and it's just a bare patch of dirt, and you did nothing else, what would happen is all those weeds will come right back. And it's kind of like the Jesus talked about the guy who was delivered of a demon, and that demon goes away, and he comes back with seven worse than himself because he finds the house put in order. And really, this is what we need to deal with. Our house is put in order, but we can't leave it empty. We have to fill it with the seed of God's word. Amen? So, Satan isn't content to simply choke the seed that's in your life and prevent it from being fruitful. He wants to replace it with his seed. Why? Because ultimately what he wants to do is make his fruit, his rotten fruit, to grow on our trees. Because he wants to propagate. And propagate and propagate and propagate. Hallelujah. So we need God's word in abundance in us as a healthy barrier against the word or the seed of the enemy. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Hallelujah. So we're just going to read the first few verses, Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently set forth, has evidently been set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Let's read it one more time. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So just stopping there, this is a perfect example. Okay, here we have the Galatians. These are Galatian believers, right? Paul is writing to people who believe and receive Jesus. And they've received the word of God with gladness. Yay! And the seed has found good soil and begun to produce the fruit, which is the fruit of salvation. Yay! And, you know, evidently, the Galatians survived the first attack. You know, the seed sown by the wayside where the enemy comes immediately to steal that word. He failed. Okay, and they survived the second attack, where the afflictions and persecution arising to oppose the word. And no doubt, for them, there would have been a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution. Here was this new Jewish religion coming forth. What are you doing worshiping this stuff, this God? And of course, there's more than one God, and blah, blah, blah. There must have been a lot of opposition. But they survived that. But now, Satan has introduced weeds into their belief system, his seed word. And it's beginning to not just threaten to choke the fruit, but to choke the plant itself. In Galatians 5, you can turn there very quickly with me, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." If you go back under law to be saved, to be delivered, to come into salvation through law, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And then verse 4 he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And other versions of the word say you are estranged from Christ. You're in an estranged relationship, is a broken relationship. This is how serious it has become. This is why Paul writes such a strong word as who has bewitched you. He's trying to get their attention. Listen, you guys, you're in danger. The path that you have left, the path of salvation that you have left to walk down this other path is a path that takes you away from Christ. You're in danger of losing your salvation. You're estranged from Christ. This is a perfect example of what the enemy does. And, you know, who did the sowing? Well, it was Judaizers. It was other people who claimed to know Jesus, claimed to have a relationship with Jesus. They were Jews who had received Christ, but believed that Christ was in addition to the law of Moses. You had to keep the full law of Moses. That's why you had to be circumcised to come under that first covenant. You had to keep that first covenant and add Jesus to it. Seed had been introduced. Weed seeds had been introduced, and they had received it. They had allowed that seed of the enemy, the word of the enemy, to take hold in their lives. Go back to verse 1 for a second. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And really, it's a very powerful way of expressing what he's saying, which is to bewitch is to cast a spell over. It's to enchant. And, you know, like that image of someone who sees something contrary to the way that it really is. But it's more than just, you know, a spell being cast over. You know, sometimes it's music, like she cast a spell over me and I'm in love with her and whatever. It's more than just a spell changing our view of something. It's being led away captive to something as well. Being led away and under the power of another. And what we see going on with the Galatians is that they're being led away from the truth and into error and potentially into the second death, right? How is this done? In Ephesians 4, Paul refers to, in verse 14, the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So cunning craftiness is talking about trickery and sophistry. Sophistry is fallacious arguments used deliberately to deceive, and fallacy is where we get the word fallacious from, is error or faulty statements made based on mistaken beliefs. So essentially, Paul is saying that there are people waiting with cunning craftiness, waiting to deceive. But the reason they're waiting is because they truly believe what they say. That's part of the problem, part of the error. Some of the best lies are the ones told by people who truly believe what they're saying. You know, they're very convincing. Why? Because they believe it to the core of their being. Okay? So this cunning craftiness is a cunning, fallacious argument used deliberately to deceive, used by people who truly believe what it is that they're saying. Okay? So with the Judaizers who came to the Galatians, they truly believed you needed to keep the first covenant, so much so to that you even had to be circumcised. You had to come completely under the first covenant with Jesus. They truly believed that they themselves lived it to the best of their abilities. So the best lie is the one that is told by one who believes it. So what we have is these Galatians who have received a word, a seed from someone else. Every single day, my lawn at home is subject to all sorts of seeds that I don't want it to get. Even dandelions, okay? My neighbor's yard could be full of dandelions, and, you know, they turn into that fluff, and the little gust of wind blows all those seeds over to my yard, and if it can find anywhere to plant itself, I find dandelions, right? That's why we have to take active steps to combat those seeds. If we do nothing, guess what? My yard becomes like the neighbor's yard, full of dandelions. Of course, now we have people who say we have to leave the dandelions for the bees. I'd rather plant other flowers and let them have those. They don't need dandelions. That's my opinion. Here's the thing. When we think of cunning craftiness, when we think of the enemy's seeds, weed seeds, we often, as Christians, we think of bad doctrine. We think of somebody behind the pulpit giving us error. Or we think of a prophet who would declare something that isn't true. But it's way more than that. It's everything that we don't even consider to be religion or spiritual or anything like that. In fact, for a lot of people, humanism is their religion. The exaltation of man is their religion. But we don't always recognize it as a religion. We just recognize it as, you know, foolishness or error or whatever. But these are word seeds that are constantly out there. They're floating around like dandelion seeds, just there looking for a place to land and potentially find, purchase, and eventually produce a plant and fruit and so on, okay? So one of the examples I wanted to give you, and this is something that's really, people are talking about it all the time. It's really prevalent right now. Most of you have probably heard of it, and that is critical race theory. Have you guys heard about it? Okay, it's what everybody's talking about right now in terms of either they're for it or against it, okay? Unfortunately, it would appear that most universities have adopted or adapted critical race theory. A lot of churches, a lot of denominations have adopted and adapted critical race theory in their belief systems. A lot of us have adapted parts of it into our foundational thinking without even realizing that we've done so, because it's everywhere, okay? It's been proliferated very effectively in our educational system in the Western world. The critical race theory really began in the 1960s by some German dude. I can't remember his name. I think his last name is Marcuse, something like that. And they ended up here in the United States, him and a group of them, a bunch of scholars, okay? These are professors. These are academics. These are people who are very intelligent. And one of the things you'll find with a lot of these different philosophies of men is that they're put forth by people who are very eloquent, who speak very, very well, who sound extremely intelligent, and make some of us feel like we're stupid and we don't know what we're talking about. The gospel of Christ, by the way, is extremely simple. It sounds like foolishness to the arrogant, prideful man who thinks, I know everything, I'm smart, I have an IQ of 200. I'm too intelligent to follow after Jesus. Yeah, you're going to follow Satan into hell. That's how intelligent is that? So these intellectuals, they began in the 60s to really teach and bring forth their theories. And just to give you a bit of a breakdown of some of what they believe. Number one, they teach that it's all about skin color. Okay, melanin is a big deal to them. They're basically, the divisions between humanity and mankind, it's all about race. Everything is about race, and that's what they're coming against, okay? They declare that racism is everywhere, and that any Western nation, whether it's the United States, Canada, England, Germany, any and all Western nation, there is no institution, no company, no conversation where racism does not exist. In fact, they would say that just in what I've shared this morning, racism is in this message. There is any Western world, racism exists in those things, in those conversations. They declare that the Western world has been established by white supremacists for white supremacists. That is not true. It is not true. In fact, there was this person, recently, they took all these logos off of all these products we buy, like Aunt Jemima. They took her off the packaging. I mean, this was somebody we should be celebrating. She was a successful woman, a black woman in a time when women were rejected and black people were rejected. She was successful. She's not someone to deny. We want to hold her up as a hero, right? We should build a statue to Aunt Jemima. In fact, all of our fridges had statues to Aunt Jemima. We'd pour yummy syrup out of her head. Well, you guys know Quaker Oats. Okay, so the Quaker Oats symbol or mascot is a white guy with a funny hat, right? And so they were saying we should get rid of this white supremacist. We should take him off of the Quaker Oats branding. He's demonic. He's evil, or however, whatever language they use. He's a white supremacist. And it's complete opposite. If they knew who the Quakers were, they would understand that the Quakers were actually way long before, by virtue of their walk with Christ, were opposed to slavery and petitioned every government in the nations where they lived to abolish slavery. That's who the Quakers are. They weren't white supremacists. They believed in the equality of man, and it was part of their statement of faith and belief. But you see, critical race theory teaches that by virtue of their skin color, they were racist. And that everything that they believed at its core had racism in it. Okay? The other thing that critical race theory teaches is that any dialogue is evil. Okay? Any attempt to have a conversation with someone that disagrees with critical race theory only validates the existing power structure that exists. So if we were to disagree with someone and say, no, racism does not exist everywhere, that only validates the white supremacist structure that exists. It's ridiculous. Basically, eliminate conversation and just believe what we believe, just do what we tell you to do, because really it's a totalitarian way of behaving. Every form of government that we've seen in the world that is really evil has been totalitarian. This is what you do, and if you don't do it, we destroy you. And that's what we see happening really in a lot of our culture right now. People are being canceled. And it's not just canceled. They come after you to destroy your life. They get you fired. They destroy your relationships and so on and so on. Declaring things like white silence is violence. So if you don't put a BLM sign on your front lawn, you're basically saying you're in agreement with white supremacy. These are some of the things that they teach. Now, to give you an example of something that's out there that you may have heard and a lot of people are buying into, okay? One example of critical race theory is the definition of the nuclear family is racist at its foundation. And it denies the existence of other ways of having a family. Okay? It does not. How does God define the nuclear family? God defines the nuclear family as one father, one man, and one woman with children. Not two fathers, not two women, not one father with 10 women, and so on. One man, one woman, children. That's the nuclear family as defined by God. But the critical race theory basically says that that's racist. And that is a white supremacist way of subjugating other races. And what is it ultimately saying is that God is a white supremacist God. Isn't that horrible? See, that's a seed of the enemy. And here we have all these dandelion seeds floating around looking for a place to land, and it's landing on a lot of people. And what happens with a dandelion is it was in my neighbor's yard, now there's dandelions in my yard, now there's dandelions in that yard because it keeps proliferating. And it's what we see right now happening, is the enemy just putting forth his seed constantly, and it's finding places to produce fruit, produce weeds. And it's beginning to happen. We see it even in the body of Christ. Here's another example of these kinds of roots that exist. I've heard Christians say this. It would be better to abort babies than to allow them to grow up to be neglected children. So it's awful to neglect children. It's awful that they grow up in poverty. It's awful that they would grow up to become criminals because of what they grew up in, and so on and so forth. But the answer is not to kill them. But that is a weed seed that has been introduced, and even people in the body of Christ, they've come to a place of saying, well, maybe that's not so wrong after all. Because what is worse? I'll tell you what's worse. Disobedience to the word of God is worse, right? So it sounds crazy, right? This critical race theory. It sounds crazy to our ears, most of us, I hope. But if I were to say racism is not systemic in North America, I'm sure that there are people hearing this now who would disagree with that, who would say, yes, it is systemic. It's part of the foundation of the system in our nation. It's not. But people have been bewitched through through cunning craftiness, fallacious arguments that have been used deliberately by the enemy to deceive. Critical race theory wants to focus on race and create division between race. God says there are only two races. You're either born of the Adamic seed or you're born of Jesus. That's it. And what's the answer? Get born again. And the rest sorts itself out. You know, Jesus never was concerned, when we read through the Gospels, he was never concerned with social reform. He didn't try to change the Romans. He changed the hearts of the people, knowing that as we get born again and we conform to the seed of the new birth, that it's going to produce change around us. Amen? So in Galatians 3, we read about those foolish Galatians. And our opinion of them might be, they're morons. What, these idiotic, moronic Galatians? How could they do such a thing? Well, we shouldn't have that view of them. I mean, this is recorded in Scripture for our growth, for us to learn, for us to be taught that it's possible that even we should be bewitched if we're not careful. They received the word with gladness, but they were taken away from it through cunning craftiness of men. So we need to be careful. Are we susceptible to fine arguments, excellency of speech, wise-sounding words? We need to stay close to the mind of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul is writing here, and he begins the chapter by saying, you know, I didn't use wise words to convince people. And he's really talking about that first seed of salvation. When he began to teach people about Christ and the gospel of Christ, he didn't come in with wise-sounding words or excellency of speech so as to convince the natural intellect in people's minds. Why? Because he didn't need to. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Down the road, people couldn't say, I was conned into believing in Jesus. Because he didn't use wise words to convince them. He simply demonstrated the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people came to salvation. But Paul continues, he says, but that doesn't mean, because I used the simplicity of the gospel initially, doesn't mean that we don't teach the deep things of God or the wisdom of God. We do. And he carries on, of course, he says, you know, things such as the mystery of God dying on a cross for us. We teach that. That's deep wisdom of God, right? But let's continue in verse 10. How are the mysteries known? God has revealed these mysteries unto us by his Spirit. Now, this here should be lowercase s, referencing our new nature, okay? The life that we've received. God reveals the mysteries unto us by the life that we've received. Why? It's the Spirit that searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Again, that should be a lowercase s. Holy Spirit does not need to search out the deep things of God. He is God. He knows them already. Okay? So it's really talking about us. Our spirit has the capacity and the ability to search out the deep things of God and know them and understand them. Hallelujah. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Again, just reiterating what he said in verse 10, that it's from this life that we've received, this new nature, that we know the things of God. Verse 12, for we have received not the spirit of the world, right? A spiritually dead spirit or an Adamic spirit, but we have received this new life spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. Here's the amazing thing is that God wants us to know his mysteries, the deep things of him. He wants us to. He's made it possible for us to know them, and he wants us to know them. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Excuse me. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Hallelujah. So, that didn't help. Excuse me. A little tickle in my throat there. Truth is known by our new nature. That's what Paul is telling us. The Word, the mysteries, the deep things of God, they're known by our new nature. Okay? Our spirit has the capacity to search out the mysteries of God and know and understand them. So even when we're reading through the Word and we're reading over something that I really don't get what you're saying here, Lord, what is it you're trying to get across to me? All we need to do is keep pressing into it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's given to us to know these things and to understand these things to the degree that we can turn around and make it plain to other people. That's what He's given to us, okay? But in verse 14, Paul says, but the natural man, the natural mind, the reasoning that we still have, by the way, does not receive the things of God, can't even understand them. So that's where the problem lies. The world is easily deceived because they're not born again. All they have is the natural mind. All they have is the natural reasoning. And so when information or data or new thoughts are presented to them, all they have at their disposal is the natural man to weigh things out, and they make a decision based on what seems good to them. You know, what we see and what we've seen throughout history is people do what seems right in their own eyes. Not based on what the Holy Spirit would say, not based on what the new nature would say, but based on what they see is good in their own eyes. Why? Because it's all they have. All they have is a spiritually dead nature. So they're deceived. They cannot know the mysteries of God. The truth evades them. And part of it is because in Romans 8, Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is already in opposition against God. It's hard-hearted. It doesn't have ears to hear. It does not want to receive truth. But what about Christians? So we understand when the world follows after deception, but why do Christians buy into all sorts of weird, bizarre philosophies of men? It's because as Christians, we don't always measure things by the mind of Christ. We measure them by the ability of our natural man, the natural reasonings, and we say, yeah, I like that, or no, I don't like this. And if there are already weeds growing in our lawn, then it's easier for us to accept things that are not of Christ. Does that all that make sense? See, this is the enemy's tactic. The enemy's tactic is to continuously sow seeds of weeds in our lives, because the more seeds of weeds that exist in our lives, the more weeds are going to grow in our lawn. It's interesting, when I was cutting my lawn like 4 years ago and I started seeing a few violets, it was only a few. And I didn't think much of it. Oh well, a violet here, a violet there, not a big deal. It's almost imperceptible in the grand scheme of things. In the whole lawn, it's just a couple. But 2 years later, it was everywhere, and it was almost all you could see. Yeah, you could see blades of grass poking out here and there, but it was almost all violets. That's how the enemy works. Just a few here and there, oh, it's okay, it's okay. It's not, because it spreads, okay? New information, arguments, or cunning craftiness is presented. What do we do as Christians? Do we, one, analyze according to our spirit and the mind of Christ, relying upon our teacher, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth? Or do we reason things out with our natural mind? Sounds good to me. I think I agree with that. I think I have seen this before. You know, how is it that a Christian could come to agreement with abortion and say it would be better to kill babies before they turn into whatever's going to... Somewhere along the way, their mind was gradually brought to a point where that seemed like a reasonable answer. If it seems like a reasonable answer to you, I'm telling you right now, you're in deep error. You need to press into the Holy Spirit. So how do we search out the deep things of God? Of course, daily communion with the Word, not just the written Word in terms of our Bible, but the Word in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily communion with Him all the time, all the time, all the time. One of the things that I've learned in dealing with my lawn is that we have to put down herbicides. We have to actively come against those weeds or they're going to grow. Okay? Daily communion with our teacher, which is the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, Jesus said that He would be the Spirit of truth who would guide us into all truth. He's the person of truth, the embodiment of truth, come to guide us into all truth. That means that even if there's an argument presented that sounds good, But the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart saying, this isn't good. Even if you don't understand it yet, and you don't know how to respond to it, you don't have the natural intellectual reasoning to know why it's error, we trust Holy Spirit because we've developed that relationship with Him through daily communion. Amen? You know, one of the things that I'm constantly encountering with people is, and sometimes even myself, is not understanding why God has said such and such. Why did God do such and such? But here's the thing. We don't need to understand everything. He may see fit to allow us to know these things at some point or another, and maybe some of the things we don't understand yet are even roof questions, so the foundation doesn't exist for us to have the understanding. But all we really need is to know who He is and trust that He's not going to lead us astray. Okay, Lord, I don't understand this, but I still trust You and believe You. I'm going to do what You say. Amen? Hallelujah. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. We need to pray in tongues all the time. And I know even in my own life, I can go through seasons of praying in tongues, and then realize, oh, I've kind of neglected that a bit of late, or not doing it as much as I was, or I didn't realize that I had stopped. We need to just constantly remind ourselves, I need to be praying in tongues. Why? Because he who prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself. And part of that edification is an inoculation against deception. And again, you know, so many times we've taught being inoculated against deception, being deception that comes forth from a pulpit, deception coming forth from someone who says, I'm declaring the word of God. But it's not just that. It's all deception. All of it. All deception that would come from any source whatsoever, we become inoculated against those things. In Mark chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus continued, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. In the context, Jesus had taught the parable of the sower. The disciples came to him and said, we don't understand this. Please explain it to us. And Jesus said, to you it's given to know these things and to understand these things. Why? Because they had ears to hear. Not because God had selected them to the detriment of others or shown them preferential treatment, but simply because they were receptive to the truth of God's word. Okay, they had qualified themselves by being people who received the truth. Amen? That's what we do. We have to qualify ourselves and have ears to hear, even when we're hearing things that we don't like, things that we might disagree with, things that challenge where we're at today. If we have ears to hear, we're qualified to hear. Amen? And if we have ears to hear, we're qualified to hear, then Jesus says that candle, the spirit of man, will illuminate all things that you don't understand. Because this is the context. The context was, we don't understand your parable. To you it's given to know these things. Why? Because you will have a spirit with a capacity to know these things. Amen? So it doesn't matter what is being presented to us. We have the capacity to understand whether or not it's of God or of the enemy. Is the seed really of Jesus or not? So I would say, in this church, a lot of things are easy for us to look at, especially if we're looking from a liberal leftist point of view and say, this is garbage, I don't want to hear it. But what about if we're on the right side of things, and there are things that kind of fit with how we see the world? We do understand that when it comes to left and right, that neither are born again, if they're not born again, you know what I mean? And if they're not born again, they're not presenting truth from the kingdom of God, but they're presenting it from their own natural reasonings. Do you understand that there can be deception more easily, more readily received with people that we already agree with? Does that make sense? And that's where the greatest danger lies. I mean, you know, Jamie and I, we would, if people ask, well, are you Republican or Democrat? Well, really, we're neither. And we can see a lot of flaws on both sides of the spectrum. Okay? We're Canadians, we're coming in, we have our own junk that we're bringing with us or whatever, our own way of seeing things. In fact, no, never mind. I don't want to go there. The point is this, is that it's easy, when it's something that's contrary to us, it's easy for us to say deception, error, I don't like this, I whatever. But when it kind of sounds like what we've grown up under, what we've been around all the time. It's easy to receive that kind of deception. Okay? That's why we need to pray in the Spirit. We need to have fellowship with the Word, the written Word, the Word in terms of Jesus, the person of the Word, because He will bring revelation to all of it. Amen? We will be inoculated against all deception. Pulling out weeds takes work, takes time, takes effort. Best way to pull out weeds is to actually get out there and pull it out by the roots. Right? And if you have a yard full of them, it takes a long time. But it's the best way to do it. It's time to pull out weeds. These weeds, they want nothing more than to destroy us. Destroy relationships, destroy our ability to fulfill God's call in our lives. We have to deal with it. Satan is constantly bombarding us with philosophies and reasonings, sowing weeds in our hearts, hoping to bewitch us. We must develop a lifestyle similar to the Bereans. See, we quote Acts 10:17, yes, the Bereans checked everything that Paul said to see that these things be so. But in reality, we need to have the lifestyle or the mindset of the Berean when it comes to anything and everything we hear. To take those things and compare them to the Word of God, what God has to say about a matter, and say, are these things so? Right? Hallelujah. Some of the things that are presented to us may be obvious, like the definition of a family. The nuclear family can be anything you want it to be. And that's really, like, that's the mantra of the world right now. We can have any relationship we want. We can have any family we want. Blah, blah, blah. The truth is, even if they choose to deny it, the truth is they're all miserable. And they, well, I'm not miserable. I know you're miserable. How do I know you're miserable? Because I know the Word of God. You can't be in joy and happiness when you're living in death and destruction. It's not possible. Hallelujah. So this word, for some people this morning, may have been a little bit difficult because it challenges some of the things that we hold on to. But do we have stony hearts or do we have ears to hear? Amen. It's time for us, it's long past the time for us to deal with some of the things growing in our lawns that don't belong. And some of those things don't have the appearance of false doctrine. They're simply the things that we live with day in and day out, right? I really feel for the kids who are in school or going to universities or high schools or whatever, because really you're getting it everywhere. And you're not safe just because you're in a Christian school, because it's there too. Gasp. There are people who are teaching in Christian schools who aren't even born again. Shocking as that may be. The only person who's responsible for Alain and his garden, his lawn, and what's growing in it is Alain. My brother Don, who I esteem, who can speak wisdom into my life, has no responsibility in terms of pulling things out of my life. He can't do it for me. I have to do it for me. Amen?